weirdness of what it's like to live in a world like this one. A world that, in fact, is everywhere marked with God's presence, which mostly is going unnoticed, not to Hopkins, but to the rest of us. God's presence, which is everywhere, which is not necessarily always comforting or understandable, and is usually pretty demanding, as we know from reading Torah. So that's my poem, is just saying that it's too much, this world. Never mind anything happening, even if nothing happens, it's too much, because there's so much more to it than we can ever know. So we could say that any time, any year, any day. And I don't know about you, but this year I feel that way more than usual. I have been, like you, following the developments in the world all around us. And at this particular point, I cannot say that I am anguished or upset about the world, although I have been a lot anguished and upset. But there's been a sort of steady drumbeat of this anguish and upset, so constant and so upsetting and so confusing, that by now I'm already used to it. And with our chanting and singing and sitting this morning, I'm in another phase. Maybe you also are in another phase. In a way, okay, this is how it is. And anyway, I know that at this moment, there's nothing that I can do about it. And since there's no use really in wearing myself out with frustration and worry, I'm fine. I'm going on with living with my various communities that, like this one, that I really feel glad to be part of. And I know that every day, like you, I can do whatever I can do for the good. So you know what I'm talking about. I don't need to go into details, but especially I'm thinking here with us today, how hard it is to bear what's going on in Israel-Palestine, where maybe, like me, you also have close friends and relatives and have been there and know how hard it is to bear this. And I think it's hard to bear not just the moment itself, but the thought that the hopes we had of peace someday, of a world that could be possibly fair, that there could be democratic governments that cooperate and live in peace in a kind of world order that didn't have to include a lot of war, that there could be some justice, that human rights would be an actual fact in the world, that there would be a state of Israel, a just state of Israel, at peace with its neighbors. This is a kind of hope that I grew up with, right, as a person my age. I thought that this was the way things were going, so this hope seems at this moment very naive, foolish. How could we have had hopes like that? Anyway, I'm used to it now, and I'm happy enough. But also, it's not so good to be happy and not think about these things. So I've had a practice for some time now. I literally say a prayer every morning that God will protect and heal the people of the state of Israel, return all the hostages to them, bring them finally peace and security, and a compassionate and clear-sighted government. And I've been praying just as fervently and equally for the Palestinian people, that they will heal, that they will be restored to their homes and to safety, that they will have compassionate and clear-sighted leaders, and that both peoples will have the strength to see the suffering of the other that is as strong as its own suffering, because that's the only way that they will ever be able to live in peace together, which I know for sure they can do someday, because I know for sure that human beings are capable of wisdom and forgiveness and compassion. Every single one of them is. So I know that that is possible. When that will happen, how that could happen, you can't imagine right now when or how. So I was really glad to go to Tisha B'Av services this year for the reading of Eicha, which is always sad and terrible, but seemed more sad and more terrible this year. And I thought about the Palestinians who are wandering around in despair, starving in their destroyed cities, exactly in the same place our ancestors did when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was burned to the ground. Then, and so many other times throughout our sad history. So I was really glad to be able to sit there in this room with the lights out, everybody reading by flashlight, chanting by flashlight. And then the fast, and be quiet together with everybody in the community, because somehow I felt that I could finally somehow participate, be engaged in, spiritually anyway, the human catastrophe that we are all sharing equally at this time. And now we come to Elul. We're right at the cusp of Elul, which is supposed to be for that purpose, to give us pause to remember how awesome and terrifying and beautiful and immense reality is, and how it is difficult sometimes to appreciate the ways of God, to somehow open up to that anyway, in trepidation and wonder. And every day now we're reading, starting tomorrow, I guess, 27 Psalm. You are my light and my help. Whom should I fear? You are the fortress of my life. Whom should I dread? When the narrow ones gather their strength to devour me, it is they who stumble and fall. Even if a royal army were camped outside my gate, my heart would not fear. And when they struck out with terrible weapons against me, even then I'd trust. One thing I ask for, one thing I hope, to live in your house all the days of my life, to behold your loveliness every morning in the light of your temple dawn, till on a doomful day You secure me in your precincts, conceal me within the folds of your covering tent, place me high and safe upon a rock, my head lifted above the engulfing waves. With the joy of my heart, I will sacrifice within that billowing shelter, singing and playing my abandonment to you. Hear my voice when I raise it up. Be gracious, answer me. Speaking with your voice, my heart sang, seek my presence. I will. Do not hide your glowing face from me. Do not reject me in anger because of my shortcomings. You have always been for me. Don't cast me off now. Don't walk away. My helper, my friend, my mother and father, forsake me, but you take me up. Show me the way. Guide my steps on the clear path against the ever-present cliffs and thickets. Protect me from the noise of desire and hatefulness, from false words and shouted accusations. If I did not have faith in your rightness, that it would bloom in this living land, it is unthinkable. I wait only for you. With strength and good courage, I wait only for you. So the Psalms are famously and wonderfully comforting in times of anguish and trouble, because they express the anguish and the trouble and the fear and the dread. But by the time you get to the end, they express the faith that no matter what happens, God is always with us. And that somehow, dark as things may be, there is light. And this psalm begins with light. You are my light and my help. Other translators usually say, my light and my salvation. You will save me. How? We don't know. Of course, we might have an idea of what saving looks like, and it might not turn out that way. Nevertheless, God saves us. So when we read the Psalms, it gives us voice to cry out too. This psalm doesn't end with joy and jubilation. It actually doesn't end with our being saved. It ends with waiting to be saved. Waiting with strength and courage. Waiting for whatever is supposed to happen for the next turn of the wheel. We are very active people, so we're not going to sit around and wait exactly. Putting our faith profoundly in God as our light and us our salvation does not mean that we don't do anything, because we're part of that fate. And if Torah means anything at all, it certainly means that we are ethically responsible in a troubled world, and that it's our job to bring peace and justice and comfort to this world. But I think we have to do this not with the thought that things can go according to our ideas of justice and so on, or that somehow we are in charge of the way the world is, and if it's not going the way that we think it should, we should be disappointed in ourselves. Still, we do what we do with all our strength and with faith in the wisdom and justice of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, being itself, reality itself, which makes our effort sustainable and humble. We really don't know. We can't know. what's going to happen. A few years ago, I did a little bit of research, which is now so easy to do. You know, you can research anything in a second. So this was before they had the AI, I did this. Well, how come, why do we chant Psalm 27? And I found a good website, the Schechter Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. And they had a good explanation by Rabbi Professor David Galinkin, who said that you cannot find the custom of chanting Psalm 27 in the Talmud. So it did not start in ancient times. And he then figured out, by tracking down different rabbinic texts, that it appears that there was no mention of this custom until 1745, when Ashkenazic Jews began this custom of chanting this psalm, and I don't even know if they chanted in the Sephardic communities. Why this psalm? Well, again, there are many explanations for why this particular psalm, but the one I like the best is from a Kabbalistic explanation given by Rabbi Shabtai Rashkoff, who points out that, or at least by his count, I didn't check this out, but by his count, there are 13 mentions of God's name in the psalm. 13 mentions of God, that's a lucky number. It means that if we recite this psalm, it will protect us from an evil decree when we are judged by the heavenly court during the high holidays. So this is a kind of an amulet, a spell to undo the evil. Of course, the number 13, because 13 attributes of God, which we chant again and again and again, 13 merciful attributes of God. Yeah?
13 is also the gematria for ahava, love.
Ah, perfect.
And echad, one.
And echad. So the plot thickens, right? And then everybody knows how urgent and beautiful that chanting is on Yom Kippur, as we do it again and again and again and again, all the way through a Ne'ilah service. The 13 attributes are from Exodus. God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kindness and faithfulness, extending kindness to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So we depend on those attributes to save us. So we should tone up our spiritual practice this month, don't you think? We better do that. And fortunately, we have a really good guide for how to go about that in Rabbi Liu's book. This is real, and you are completely unprepared. Here's the part where he introduces Elul. Suddenly you are awakened by a strange noise, a noise that fills the full field of your consciousness and then splits into several jagged strands, shattering that field and shaking you awake. The ram's horn, the shofar, the same instrument that will sound 100 times on Rosh Hashanah, the same sound that filled the world when the Torah was spoken into being on Sinai, is being blown to call you to wakefulness. You awake to confusion. Where are you? Who are you? And then you remember, in exactly 1 month, one revolution of the moon, you will stand before God. And what is God going to see on that day? And what are you going to see? This encounter can carry you significantly closer to the truth of your life. Standing in the light of God, you can see a great deal more than you ordinarily might, but only to the degree that you are awake, only in proportion to the time and energy you have devoted to preparing for this encounter. So it is that Mate Moshe proclaimed, every person must prepare himself for 30 days beforehand with repentance, prayer, and charity for the day when he will appear in judgment before God on Rosh Hashanah. Therefore, let every person scrutinize their actions with a view to mending them. Let them exclude themselves for 1 hour every day and examine themselves. And Rabbi Chaim David Atzulai declared, during Elul, one should devote less time to study and more time to fixed periods of introspection and self-evaluation. And the Kav HaYashar recorded that many people in his time observed silence between the advent of Elul and Rosh Hashanah to effect the purification of their souls. The horn blows to usher in Elul, and it is blown every morning of the month as well, lest we forget and slip back, lest we surrender to the entropic pull of mindlessness. We live in a post-modern world where they don't even know whether human beings like will still make sense in 5 or 6 years. And we still have the shofar. Can you believe it? How could there still be a shofar? How come it wasn't abandoned like generations ago? Such a weird thing, the shofar. Such an archaic sound. I was up in the Rocky Mountains the other day and saw these sheep, you know, up there that have, they're wearing shofarim, you know. Sheep. How do we still have this? And it does have a very unique sound that does pierce through you if you listen to it, if you actually listen to it, which is not necessarily easy to do. But if you really listen to it, it does call you out from yourself into the clearing. It really does. And in that clearing, everything all of a sudden falls away, and you look up at the threatening sky and realize that you are standing there and there's nothing between you and infinity, and there never was. But you have successfully avoided that feeling. It's too scary until just now when you heard the shofar blast. And for a moment, a fleeting moment, you feel it. And they blow the shofar every day of the month. And that sound is to ask us who we are and where are we and what are we doing. Do we have any idea what's going on around us? Do we have any idea what's going on within us? Do we really know the nature of our human relationships and of our place in this world? What is required of any one of us? Do we have any idea? We are here on this burning earth, and possibly we're not so young anymore, and every single thought, word, and deed absolutely matters. And we are responsible. And we better get serious about this and prepare ourselves. Even though life is real, achingly real, and we will never be prepared, we have to prepare ourselves. So that's what Rabbi Lewis says. And then he quotes three different rabbis for instructions on how to prepare ourselves. The first one is the number one rabbi of all time, Moshe, who says, pretty much clearly, every person must prepare themselves with prayer, repentance, and charity for the day when they will appear before God on Rosh Hashanah. Therefore, let every person scrutinize their actions with a view toward mending them. Let them exclude themselves for an hour a day and examine themselves. Well, I think we should take this to heart. I think we should be serious about this. We used to actually have, I guess now we're too old or lazy or something, but we used to have high holidays intensives where we would like really spur each other on, and we would meet once a week. So we're not doing that now, but nevertheless, we still have to do our individual work. Not a bad idea, an hour a day to practice. Why don't you start today? We have a head start, right? We're practicing the whole day. But from now on, why not an hour a day for the whole month of Elul? A half an hour, if an hour is impractical. 20 minutes, if a half an hour is too much. Think about it. Every day. Do sitting practice if you want. Breathe and return to quiet, or recite the Shema like we just did, and return to listening to your own voice and your own heart. I do that every day. And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you this day shall be inscribed upon your heart. That's a serious thing. Say it every day and try to mean it and see what happens to you. It's really an immense thing, this injunction to love God. I don't know that I know what that means, that any of us know what that means. And we are taught that God loves us in return. Hard to believe now, but they used to say through the generations when terrible things happened, as they all too frequently did, why did those things happen? Because God loves us, especially. How do you understand something like that? How is it possible to really love this life, love existence, love God as God loves us, when we can see with open eyes how things really are? How do we avoid, on the one hand, trivializing our lives and distracting ourselves, and on the other hand, despair and darkness? Well, here we're told that we don't avoid it, but we go beyond it, through it and beyond it, with prayer, repentance, and charity. Prayer might be sitting, saying the Shema. It might be a prayer practice in daily minyan like our ancestors have done and we, many of us, still do today. It might be just reciting the psalm every day for this month. It might be the prayer that I say for Israel-Palestine. It might be the prayer that you say for people in your life who are ill or in trouble, or the prayer that you say for the world. And it might be the silence that you listen to after you say the prayer. Tshuva, turning, repentance. Certainly we are scrutinizing our conduct, our words, our deeds, and when we find them lacking, we feel an uncomfortable sense of remorse, and we resolve to do it differently. And then we do it differently. But even more than that, we study inside ourselves our profound sense of self-protection, self-criticism, and false self-love. We locate this in our own body and in all our thoughts and words and deeds. We give ourselves the strength to look into it and see through it and be more straightforward, more sincere and compassionate people, more present in our living with others and with ourselves. And we look into this every single day, and we do the best we can every single day for this one hour or this one half hour. And maybe if we do this every single day, it won't be so far from our minds during the rest of the day, outside that 1 hour or half hour. Charity means kindness. This is a powerful practice, the practice of kindness. So I'm going to ask myself and ask all of you this month to practice kindness. It doesn't take any extra time. You don't have to set aside time to be kind. You can be kind all the time. Kind to yourself. Kind to everyone else. Never harsh or mean or curt. Patient, with loving attention. And then, yes, give charity, give money, give time, give love to those in need. Repentance, prayer, and charity avert the severe decree, we read. I think we can change the world if we practice these. The second instruction from Chaim David Atzilai, Rabbi Chaim David Atzilai, says that we should spend less time in study and more time in fixed periods of introspection and self-evaluation. So this repeats what Moshe says, an hour a day, half an hour a day, every day, at the same time of day maybe, a fixed period every day when you first wake up or at a certain time by the clock. Introspection means turning around and looking at yourself. Maybe you have to close your eyes and look inside yourself, at yourself, and ask yourself, seriously, how am I doing? What is my life about? And you don't have the answer. You never have the answer. We would like to answer in the affirmative. I'm okay. I'm doing the best I can. Maybe not the greatest, but the best I can. Yes, I could be better, but it's all right. But what if we don't try to answer the question with our reasonable mind, but we keep the question, uncomfortable as it might be, how am I doing really? What is the point of this life that I have been living, really? And just like the last line of the psalm, we're willing to wait. Wait only for you. To wait not for an answer that comes from our mind, our reasonable mind, even our emotional mind, but an answer that comes from a deeper place within, from the divine, from God. What if every day this month, at a fixed time of day, we took the time to look within with that intention of waiting, waiting with some trepidation, as if we were sitting on the edge of a cliff, which we are. The third rabbi that Rabbi Lu cites, the Kav HaYashar, notes that in the past many people observed silence between the first of Elul and Rosh Hashanah to effect the purification of their souls. I wonder how to take that. was it literal? Some people literally went into silence for a month. It's possible. And you can imagine not speaking for a month. That would do something to you, wouldn't it? And it's very powerful not to speak, even in just this little time today when we are not speaking. Something happens, which we could call purification of the soul. Maybe some of you have had periods of aloneness, periods when you were just by yourself and you didn't speak to another human being for days at a time. I have had periods like that. And somehow things settle in the heart differently. You live at a different depth when you are silent for periods of time. Because ordinarily, other people are creating you in their interactions with you. You're creating them. You create a social world that by its nature denies human depth. We couldn't go around asking one another in all seriousness, who are you really? It wouldn't work. So we have to have a level of superficiality in social life. It's how it works. So what if you didn't have that for a while? I think that's what the Baal Shem and his disciples did. They would go out. Baal Shem would disappear for weeks at a time in nature, sometimes speaking into the silence, speaking to God with the heart open. And maybe we could practice like that, silent walk in nature. Put it on your calendar a couple times during Elul. But maybe it didn't mean that he was really silent, exactly. Maybe it just meant to quiet down. In the context of ordinary interactions, be a little more quiet. Be a little bit more within yourself. You could be more or less chattery. So maybe less chattery would be good. You could be in your interactions more or less frivolous, less frivolous maybe, would be good. Maybe, I hope none of you have, but I know some of you have experienced this when you were in a time of mourning, during that first 30 days when the instructions are less frivolous, less chatty, don't go to the movies, don't go to a party, like that. You could do that. Would not be impossible to do that. So think about it during the day here, and as you leave, think about what you would like to try to do, if anything, during this month to prepare yourself. We are talking here as if this was about ourselves, our own souls. But the world being the way it is, I don't see how we could possibly look at Elul preparation now about that it's just about the state of our souls, ourselves. This year of all years, it seems so clear that there's no your soul separate from my soul. Anybody's soul separate from all the souls of the world. And it's so clear, so painfully clear, that you can't separate one political faction from another political faction in our country. We're all enmeshed in this together. We're in the world. And I think it becomes clear, tragically clear, that there is no separating the Palestinian people from the Jewish people. there's no way you save yourself without saving everyone else. So I think this year, let's not think of ourselves as worried about our own souls. Let's think of ourselves as worried about the soul of the world, of all of us. So we do our spiritual work, but not for ourselves. Sometimes I think about sitting practice as the practice of waiting. We're not doing anything when we're sitting, we're just waiting. If I did not have faith in your rightness, that it would bloom in this living land, it is unthinkable. I wait only for you with strength and good courage. I wait only for you. But in sitting, waiting is something active. We fiercely bring our attention to our breathing and our body. We fiercely cleave to the silence. So it's very active, and yet we're not doing something, making something, doing an exercise. We're sitting here waiting. There's a passage in This Is Real, Rabbi Lu discusses all the Torah parshiyot that we read during Elul. And one of the ones he quotes is Ki Tetzé, which says, observe and do. This is chapter 23, Deuteronomy 23, verse 24. This is the English of the Chabad website. Observe and do what is emitted from your lips, just as you have pledged to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, as a gift which you have spoken with your mouth. So this is another practice I recommend for Elul. Observe what you say this month. And that means not only what you say literally with words spoken into the air received by another person's ear, but words that are not spoken in your own mind, your thoughts, which you take so much for granted. You know, you don't think, what am I thinking? Where is that coming from? My mother? The newspaper? So observe your words, your thoughts. When you're sitting and returning to your breathing and your posture, notice what is running around in your mind and notice how you speak to others. And I think this passage means that you should clarify your thinking, and your words spoken to others should come from this clarified thinking. Have integrity with your words and deeds. Line them up so that they're not at odds with one another. The more you look, I don't know, maybe you don't think so, but to me it looks like this in my experience. The more you look at what's going on inside of you, the less sense it makes. There is so much trickiness going on. We are so good at self-deception, at hiding ourselves from ourselves. No wonder we're deceiving ourselves with others. We often really don't know what we think or what we mean when we speak, because we haven't investigated thoroughly enough what is really on our minds and on our hearts and what is really important to us. And this is a profound matter, and this is the time. If we're not going to do it now, when are we going to do it? Not just go along with the usual assumptions, but investigate. Try to get a little deeper with self-honesty and honesty with others. As we have pledged, as the line says, as we have pledged, as a gift to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I think that we all have this relationship with reality, with existence, with being, with Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, with God. At the bottom of our hearts, every one of us does. Now's the time to get closer to that relationship, to pledge ourselves to be true to it. Our word, our thought, our appearance in this world, I mean, it's incredible. I have a son who's an artist. He does installations. I remember once looking out the window, we could see the Marin Hills and the sky. And I said, what would it take to make one of those and install that in a big museum? What would it take to make one human being who walks and talks and has will and emotion? What if our life, every bit of it, from beginning to end, were a gift that we were giving to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh? We read in the Torah in the beginning that life is given to us directly through the breath as a gift by God. And that the purpose of our living, the imperative of any life, is to express the gift and return the gift. That's why they did sacrifices, which seems so bizarre. You know, now you think we're going to kill some animals and we're going to do that? Doesn't make any sense to us now. But it made perfect sense to them because they had to return the gift. They understood the gift and they had to return it. Now we do prayer and meditation and ethical conduct and loving speech instead. There's another famous verse in Deuteronomy that Rabbi Lou quoted all the time. I forget exactly what it says, but something like, it's not up in the sky, it's not far away, it's not in the deep ocean. It's as close as your heart and the word of your mouth. Despite the very convincing, but I think almost entirely false, story that we all believe in, our lives don't belong to us. And what we see around us in the world is not as it appears to be. History doesn't go in a straight line. It is not rational and it is not linear. We have no idea what we see in the world around us because our eyes are not clear. So this is the time for us to see more clearly, to polish up the window of the eye, the window of the soul, and turn our attention to what really, really matters to a human being. So, with the help of our rabbis, we have suggestions. With the help of our annual calendar, we have a whole setup. The rest is up to us. Everything that we need is in place. So, let's just do our best. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being here today. We really appreciate it. We really do. So, now we take a break, right? We have lunch.
Yes. We will now have a lunch break until 15.